Good morning. Happy Father's Day to all you fathers. What a privilege it is to be a dad. I've never, as I've told other before, that one of the greatest joys of my life was being a father. And by being a father, I have learned so much about my Father in heaven and how much he loves me, by how much he calls me to love my children. Christ is Lord, Lord of all. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, before we go into your word, I just pray that your spirit works in our hearts here, that you help us just put aside everything we have planned for the day, an exciting day as we celebrate our dads. But Lord, I pray that we would set our hearts and our minds on things above today, on your word, on what you have for us, what you want to teach each one of us as individuals, Father, and as a congregation. That in all that we do, that people might see the knowledge that we have gained according to godliness, as Paul said in verse 1 of Titus. And Lord, that it would affect not only us, but the world around us, for your glory and according to your name. Amen. So, we're continuing on in Titus. And I remember how everybody was excited last week when they seen, 1 to 16. Yeah, well, we're not going to meet 16 yet today. We're going to look at Titus 1, chapters 5, or verses 5 to 9. Now, I remember having a conversation with a fellow lead hand about some struggles he was having with fitting the right men into the right job in our big shop. And then the shop where we worked, it was quite diversified. We worked on large oil field equipments down to pickup trucks, from oil changes to troubleshooting, repairing hydraulic systems, chasing error codes with computers. That was tough for some of us older guys. For ABS engine faults or on 16-cylinder diesel engines, right down to pickup trucks. And a lot more jobs that required special skills and abilities. My advice to him was to get to know who can do what, requiring special skills, who is willing to learn a new skill, who is fine with doing the mundane tasks like changing oil, and who is versatile enough to go and do whatever is needed of them. It was very important he knew his team of mechanics to assign them to the right tasks. By doing this, the shop would be running efficiently on his shift with way less conflicts when the right people are put into the right place. And that's what Paul is talking. That's my philosophy on how to run the floor of a large, busy shop. And as we'll see, it isn't much different than what Paul tells Titus to do to organize the church on the island of Crete. Now, last week, we looked at Paul's intro to this letter to Titus. In his intro, he set the stage, for the things which Titus was to pass on, things about the hope of the gospel that is guaranteed by God in Christ, all according to the chosen work of God, which is to lead to godliness through the knowledge of the truth. So let's turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Appointing elders. Let's read verse 5 here. For this reason, Paul says, I left you, that is Titus, in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I have directed you. So Paul states here in verse 5 that his reason for leaving Titus in Crete is that he has a twofold purpose for him. They are setting the churches in order and appointing elders. We'll see that part of this setting the churches in order will have to do with addressing lies that were going through the church with the truth of the word. In the opening, let me point out that Titus was to appoint elders, and they were not voted in by a church. They were to be appointed according to the evidence of their walk as a follower of Christ. Now, some churches practice this, appointing men to join their ministry by the consensus of the other elders, according to their observation of the one being considered. However, even if elders are voted in by the congregation, which we do at Cornerstone, they were to be observed living out a life in line with the qualifications we will be looking at for them as even to be considered as an elder candidate. So before you were to put somebody up as a candidate, these things would have to be observed in their lives. So first off, what is an elder? The term suggests maturity in years and experience, with the age of 30 seeming to be the minimum age we see in the Bible. So what is the significance of the age 30? Well, we see in the Bible the age 30 symbolizes mental maturity, the attained to true wisdom and readiness for a divine calling. It is frequently the age when the major public roles, spiritual duties, and leadership positions officially commence. Now, according to, if you have your all your, from your bulletin, all your verses, according to Genesis 41, verse 46, Joseph was 30 when Pharaoh promoted him to the rank of second in command over all of Egypt. In Numbers 4, verse 3, we are told the Levite priests were required to be at least 30 years old before they could officially begin their sacred service in the tabernacle. 1 Samuel 13, verse 1, show that Saul was 30 when he became king of Israel, and we find the same with David in 2 Samuel 5, verse 4. Now, Ezekiel 1, 1 has Ezekiel at 30 years of old when he begins his prophetic ministry. And as many of us know, Jesus began his public ministry at the age of 30, and that was recorded in Luke 3, verse 23. Again, you don't have to flip to all these verses. You can review them later at home. In ancient Hebrew tradition, 30 was broadly recognized as the age of complete physical, mental, and emotional maturity. However, as Reuben Cavill, used to be the president of PRBI, says, today, for some reason, we tend to have what we call perpetual adolescence, where 30-year-olds are acting like 15-year-olds. It was only at this age of wisdom that a man was considered fully qualified to shoulder major societal and religious responsibilities, such as teaching, leading, or acting as an official representative. Now, even in looking at this, I don't believe it to be some kind of law where you can't be an elder before 30 years of age. After all, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself as an example to those who believe. However, through experience, I do believe there is certainly some wisdom in holding to this practice of having mature men in there. Because you know what? We can have all the knowledge of the Bible we want up here, but until it's hit our feet, we don't know it. Because wisdom is the ability to apply what you know. And it takes time to do that. And just in case I neglected to mention it, an elder is to be a man. So in summary, an elder is a man who is mature in life, wisdom, emotion, and experience. But along with these, he must be spiritually mature as well. It's not enough to be mature in the worldly sense because church isn't governed by worldly wisdom. I have seen this done and it leads to ruin. First off, to the one who is put in that position when he didn't qualify for it, and also to the church who put him there. This is why Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 verse 6 that he should not appoint as an elder a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And why did the devil incur condemnation? Pride. He took his appointment way too far, thinking he was evil or equal or even above God. Also to this, in 1 Timothy 5:22, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. And this has all to do with observing the one who you might put in as a candidate. Make sure He's living or moving towards the qualifications. Verse 6. Oop. Let's read verse 6. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So our next question is, who then is an elder? Not by what, but who? Well, first off, he is a man who is above reproach. Now, this is not meaning that he is perfect. None of us are, without sin. But rather, no one can make a charge against him for being dishonest in that and have that charge be true of him. Or that he is shirking his duties. And he is a godly family man and is seen in his devotion to his wife. Husbands, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is the type of devotion that will be seen. He is a man who has passed his living faith onto his children, who then also become believers. This is not accomplished through passivity, dads, being Father's Day. You must be involved in their lives, teaching them, correcting them, disciplining them, exampling the life of Christ in your life, in front of them, as needed. The point here being, if he does not know how to lead his own children to the Lord, he is not to be an elder. As Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3:5, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? I realize there are many godly homes where a rebellious child will not submit to the gospel, who live out in a world showing no indication of a godly upbringing, yet of no fault of their fathers. But in this way, they might be hindered as an elder should they be called to give import regarding the correction of a child of another's family. How can I speak into someone else's family and their rebellious child when I can't deal with my own? Now on this, Dad, being Father's Day and all, statistics show that when a father comes to Christ and takes that seriously, when it changes his life, 93% of the families join him in the faith. That's a big deal. Compared to 3.5 when a child comes to Christ in faith in Christ first. This shows the absolute need of dads living out and passing on their faith to the family. It is a must, dads. It is a must. Darcy, you say, you know, you've made mistakes, and I'm sure we all have. How often I have prayed that the Lord will restore what the locusts have eaten, me being the locust. So my question to the dads here is today, are you living out your faith in a real and living way in front of your family? Their souls are on the line, dads. So let me encourage you to live out your faith in a real way. And how does that look? Well, you admit when you're not perfect and you give God the glory for his grace and his enabling to overcome those areas in your life. It will go a long way with them by introducing them to the living Christ. A living Christ that you know and walk with, and not just some religious theory or tradition. Next, an elder is one who is not accused of dissipation or rebellion. That is, he is the one who lives a simple and respectful life. Not a partier or one who lives wastefully. Not one who rebels against the word of truth. Or who without just cause rebels against the authorities. Verse 7. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to much wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. Here we see that as God's steward, he is to be above reproach, meaning he is to be committed to that ministry. Committed as an elder, not just an elder by name, walking around, yeah, I'm an elder of the church. It's not that at all, guys. He is to be committed to that, not an elder by name, but in life and in his call as well. Because a steward is one who takes care of the part of his master's business, which he oversees as a servant of his master. As Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Proverbs 27:18, he who tends the fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who cares for his master will be honored. Turn with me to Luke 12, if you have your Bibles, please. Luke 12, verse 36 and 37. Because this is what Jesus told his disciples about this, about being a servant. Luke 12, verse 36 and 37. I love that sound, by the way. You can't hear it, do it on your phone. Doot, 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 doot. Luke 12, verse 36 and 37. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast. And by the way, guys, he's returning for the wedding feast soon, I'm sure of it. so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Now that is being honored. I'll tell you what. To have the master serve you for your faithful service. Can you imagine? I hope I hear it one day. Welcome in, my good and faithful servant. We know the interesting thing is that it's him who helps us serve. It's through his strength. The next thing mentioned here in our passage is an elder is not to be self-willed. This makes sense, and a self-willed person is all about their business and not the master's. They're all about themselves and no one else. With this character trait usually comes the negative traits we read here too, to be quick-tempered and always stewing for a fight. That's what pugnacious means. As well, he is not to be given to an overindulgence of wine or an over-fondness for wealth. Not really caring how he acquires that wealth as long as that he does acquire it. It's all about filling his pocketbook, no matter what. It is these things, if we observe them in an elder candidate, that we should move us to remove them from choosing them or from the ministry of the elders if they're there now, if we see these things. However, as Paul wrote in 1 Timothy, we need to get this, church, 5:19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. I'd say that about any brother or sister. Now, this is not that someone with a personal, this is so that no one with a personal vendetta can come against God's man who is serving well. When Paul mentions the two or three witnesses, he is not saying if someone can convince a few more to get on their side, then you're good to go ahead against an elder. You don't hold meetings out in the parking lot to try to convince people that that guy had done this if they hadn't seen it. The idea of this is that witnesses is that they themselves have observed that ongoing issue that needs to be addressed. You didn't just tell them about it through gossip and convince them it was true. They themselves have observed it as well. Jesus taught this in Matthew 18:15-17. You're in Luke. Can you turn to Matthew real quick? This is long, so I want you to read it. Matthew 18:15-17. Good practice for a sword drill. He says there, if your brother sins, go and show them his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of the two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses then to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be as to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. There's a proper way to deal with these issues, and it ain't in the parking lot. This is important to understand because no man is perfect, so he must be able, if a true accusation does come to him, he must be able to discuss any issue a church member takes to him. When that church member is taking it to him out of love for the church and a love for the elder himself. Verse 8. But hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Here in verse 8, we see a man who is the opposite of what we have just been discussing. Instead of being self-willed and quick-tempered, looking for the next angle to increase his wealth, we have a man who is other-focused. That is, this is seen in how hospitable he is, because hospitality means he is quick to welcome or quick to love, in a brotherly love. He is a man who loves what is good. He is a man with a renewed mind, according to Paul in Romans 12:2, where we are told, not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. with one of those indicators of renewed mind being found in verse 10 of Romans 12. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Paul goes on in that chapter in Romans to describe a life lived according to what is good. And it very much describes a life which should be modeled by an elder. It is a life devoted to gaining the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, to repeat verse 1 of Titus 1, and living that out with the Spirit's help. But the truth is, it is a life which is to be modeled by all believers. I want you to get this. All believers, as they renew their minds with the Word of God. Paul in Ephesians 4, 1, was writing to believers when he said this, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That means walk in a way that shows what how much you value your calling. And one of those ways is to be obedient to it. As well as 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, talking to all believers here, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, somewhere in church history, probably due to, the RC, religious influence, and their elevation of the clergy above the rank and file believer, the scriptural concept of priesthood of all believers, as Peter calls it, has been gradually lost. And a special class of, as RC Stedman puts it, super Christians has been set up to take on practically everything. These ones have become what we call the ministry or the clergy. When we see a church this way, then think about it. There is nothing left for the rest of the believers to do, if it's all up to the clergy, except to come to church here on Sunday morning and just listen. Getting all fed up, so to speak, and fat on the word, but never exercising it, because the clergy does that. That's wrong. That is what I call a tragedy. And that's the church today, unfortunately, for many people. All believers are meant to answer their call as God's representative in this lost world. We all, you know, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, we all love 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, yet not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we put a period there, but he says this in 10, for we, that's all believers, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. We, being the collective we, not a couple. It's just that an elder is called to lead God's people as well. Matter of fact, a pastor, teacher is called to teach the people how to do the works of service. So I'm teaching you today that you have works of service that God has called you to. Seek them through prayer and ask him where he wants to use you. And then get excited because his Spirit's going to work through you in those things. And you're going to be walking with the living God, not just talking about him. You'll be living with him. He'll be working through you. It's quite a life, actually. I keep thinking of that song by Stephen Curtis Chapman, Saddle Up Your Horses, We Got a Trail to Ride. Through the wild blue yonder of God's amazing grace. You are living out a story that God is writing in you and passing it on to people that he puts in your path. People, all people, as we are seeing, his leading is by, it's just that an elder is called to lead God's people as well, and as we are seeing, they are to be leading by example. Again, as Ray Stedman says, church leaders must remember that they are not a board of bosses. They are but instruments, servants of God, and examples. This example is seen in the way he uses his resources, be they his time, possessions, talents, family, or church family. Does he waste them away, or is he sensible in his dealings in those areas? He is to be just. That is, he is to be approved and acceptable to God. As well as in a narrower sense, according to Strong's dictionary, it just means he is to render to each his due, and that in a judicial sense. Passing just judgments on others, whether expressed in word or shown by the manner of dealings with them. We're to deal with people justly and fairly and honestly, is what it's saying. Or as Micah says, Micah 6:8, he has told you, old man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And if your elder is not humble, there's an issue, because you can't do this without humility. Because you got to realize you can't do it without God's enabling. As for being devout, it has the meaning that he sees himself as set aside and sold out to represent his master and ministry placed on his life. To be self-controlled is to be disciplined, sober, in full control of oneself. This has the meaning of possessing an inner strength, and I call it the power of the Holy Spirit, by which he controls his desires and actions. That he who has his mind set in the things of the flesh fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the things of the Spirit, he fulfills, or his mind set in the Spirit, he fulfills the things of the Spirit. Verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. To hold fast is to take hold of that faithful word and not exchange it for anything else. Not Freud, not Jung, not, I don't, you name them. This is our manual for life. This is what we hold on to. This is where we get the opinion of God's nature and how God works. This is where we find the direction for how our feet move. No one else, as I said last week, according to, I think it was, doesn't matter now. Anyway, it's not God's truth if it doesn't lead to godliness. We are to hold fast, to cling to not let go. It's like hanging onto a rope when you're falling off a cliff. It's like grabbing hold of a hand that pulls you out from under the water. To grip it so tight by faith that nothing can steal it from you. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. It goes back to Romans, doesn't it? Cling to what is good, abhor what is evil. But this requires first and foremost that one is in Christ by faith and a student of the word. There is no shortcut to this. It requires living a life with Christ and trusting his word, being soaked in his word, what Paul refers to back in verse 1 of Titus 1 here as the knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness. Do you get that? That's what we study, to lead to godliness, to know Christ. This has nothing to do with earning master's degrees or doctorates. Matter of fact, there was a book written a while back by one guy who says, the church has been demonized, meaning doctorate of ministry. That's what he talks about when people say, I've earned a demon. They've earned a doctorate of ministry. And he said that was one of the problems with the church. It's all up here. It hasn't moved to here and then to these. It's a knowledge of the truth which leads to, guess, go back to verse 1. What does it lead to? Anybody? You got to say that louder, because that's what we're all here about. It leads to what? Godliness. That's why we open this book, to be led to godliness, to become like Christ. Remember, it has nothing to do with being able to debate. I mean, it's good that you can, but I mean, Adam and Eve walked with Christ in the garden, and Satan out-debated her. He is the father of lies, after all, and the great deceiver. It's becoming more like Christ, not earning degrees. And this through being obedient to what you have been taught from the word. King David knew this when he wrote in Psalms 119, verse 9 to 12. You can turn there if you want. Psalms 119. Verses 9 to 12. And even if you don't have a chance to turn and go there later on today, you have the verses in your bulletin. He says, "How can a young man keep his way pure or to be godly? By keeping it according to your word with all my heart." So it wasn't just a perusal. He's eating this up. He's digging it. He's soaking himself in it. He says, "With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." See, it had to do with how his feet moved, not how well he could argue. "Your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes." As an elder, he is to be both a learner and a teacher, as Paul instructed to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who are able to teach others also." We want to pass it on. You'll be learning here in a little while. There's a few men that, young men that we have gotten together, and we're starting here in August. And it's all about this, to pass this on to them. I'm very excited about it. We have Ryan and Gideon and Julius. My mind went blank. Benj and Josh. And we're going to get together. We're going to go through our statement of faith. And we're going to learn how to pass those things on, how to dig deep into them to see if we do agree with them, and how to pass that truth on to others. An elder is to be strong in the word so that he can come against false teachings from those who would contradict the truth. And I personally have had three such conversations just in the past 2 weeks alone. And why? Why those conversations? Well, for a couple reasons. First, many don't know what the Bible actually says, but they are very strong in their opinions. And second, many don't want to accept what the Bible says and are very strong in their opinions. So we do need to know how to stand in the Word. But we know that by growing closer to Christ first. As Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3, verse 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." Paul said that just after he told Timothy the importance of being able to handle the word, just like he is telling Titus how important it is that any elder he appoints must be able to handle the word. Quoting R.C. Stedman, "Leaders are persuaders whose ability to persuade arises from not from a smooth tongue or dominant personality, but from a personal walk which evokes respect." So in closing, I would like to invite the elders who are here, Darcy, Josh, me, to come up, please. Just right there. And I've asked three men if they would lead the congregation in prayer for the elders. Oh, there's Kurt. Didn't see you back there, buddy. I would like them to invite, and as I say, to lead our fellowship here in prayer for these men, myself included. So if you don't, please stand. And you can put your hands out towards us if you want or not.
Church and just work through such an active role. I just ask that you be with them, lead them, comfort them, and guide them as they are a large part in how you guide us.
Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for thank you for your word and for your guidelines on what it takes to be a leader. And I thank you for these men and giving them the Holy Spirit, having them step out and become leaders.
Mm. Thank you, guys.
So while you're standing, I just want to reiterate that these qualifications should be seen in your men and the men who you have called and appointed as elders, but they are what we are all to attain to strive to look forward to growing, to become godly, become effective in the call that God has called you to by the power of His Spirit. So, Father, thank you for your word, and I pray for each one here this morning. I pray, being Father's Day, I certainly pray for the fathers that you give them wisdom to be fathers. But in that, that means they have a wife. And I pray that you help them to be husbands as well as you called them to be. That we can love our wives as you love the church. And that we can give ourselves up for her and for our family. But most of all, Lord, for you. We need to die to ourselves to become alive in you. So thank you. Thank you for that call. And I know you'll meet us there if we but with our hearts move towards you in that way. So I ask this in Jesus' name.